Good morning to each one again. May the grace and peace of God fill your heart. May He do His work, complete His work in you as He continues to do His work in me. Just a few things tonight. I probably have too many things to say if I don't watch it. So just a few things off to side note. Say again, thank you for praying and continue to pray. I found out that I think it was the fourth and fifth graders were praying for me at school, and they were praying that Joe wouldn't be scared, and I guess he must have been successful because honestly wasn't real scared after the first evening, so thank you. It's not saying I always have a little bit when I start, but usually if I get going, I'm fine. So thank you very much for that. And also thank you as a church. I say a little more tonight, but I've really enjoyed this, and sitting up further, whatever it all was. There's one thing I have one kind of final request, and I thought maybe I should start this morning. Some of you may not be here tonight, and if you are, it may be too busy. But at the end of meetings, I really, really appreciate if just any, if you all can come by one time on the last day and just shake my hand. I don't have to say a word, just shake my hand. I love meeting people, and I need that connection. So do that for me if you don't mind. We'll start this morning after the service. I think there's whatever's planned this afternoon, so. I think I mentioned that one evening about a preacher having a hobby horse. And I try to be careful about that. At the same time, I will just tell you that there's kind of three main spheres, if you will, that I find myself and my thoughts, my studies rotating in. It's for different reasons. It's partly because of interest. It's partly because of the testimony I shared with you. And it's also partly because of some of the work that God has for us. But the first one, the one sphere I find myself dwelling on a lot, and we spent some time on that, is understanding God. Just looking at the Father heart of God, for example, seeing the work of Christ. The second one is kind of built on top of that, is understanding myself in God. I feel that we can only truly understand ourselves and why we're here as we look at God. The third one, I have not really touched on that much, and I could have spent the whole week, actually probably more than that, on this alone, on practical aspects. So this morning I've got a jammed message. I don't know if that's a good thing, but we'll try to do is I'm going to at least touch on it. I just can't stand to have meetings without it. In a way, I hesitate to do a week of it when I'm asked for revival meetings because somehow revival meetings seem like they should be about understanding God and maybe my relationship with God. But the third one is understanding others through God. Understanding others through God. Like I said, I'm going to keep this fairly basic. I don't think it's going to be real complex, but my title this morning is Basic Relationship Principles. And the reason this message is so jammed is I often spend multiple evenings, just for example, on interpersonal relationships, on courtship, marriage, different aspects of marriage, church life, and so I've kind of just condensed this down into an introductory or a condensed version. So we'll see. I hope I won't make you too late. Is there a fellowship dinner afterwards? I was thinking so, you know, this just pushes it a little further, but I'll try to do my best. So don't go to sleep on me. I'm going to use some illustrations. In a way, I thought maybe I should just preach it and forget the illustrations and stories, but if I do that, I think at least some of you won't totally get what I'm saying. So relationship principles, or basic relationship principles. I'll just tell you two things that happened in the last couple years, let's say. Okay, so these two girls, they're really good friends, and they're from different communities, and they have an opportunity to spend some time together, and so they want to spend as much time together as possible. So they make some phone calls, they make some arrangements to where they can really have the maximum amount of time together. Well, partway through their time spending their time together, a small misunderstanding arose. There was some unwise thing said on the part of the one, and maybe she didn't tell somebody what she should have said without getting complex. But anyway, these two friends that thought they were such good friends, that wanted to spend all this time together, all of a sudden found themselves hardly able to sleep in the same house. Isn't that odd? And they sure didn't want to see each other, and they said, it's this whole thing is just ruined for us. So think about that. Why do so many beautiful friendships die in the path of life, if you will? Why do they? Why do things like that happen? Why do these misunderstandings? I mean, they were so trivial. They were so stupid. A simple apology should have taken care of it, but they didn't seem to be able to get there by themselves. Why? I'll tell you about another. I'll tell you one more. There was this couple. I knew the young man very well. The young lady, not that well. They were in a courtship, and I really expected to have him call me any day and say that they were engaged. He did call me, but it wasn't to say they were engaged. He said, "Joe, we just hit rocks. We just can't get along anymore." He said, "We try, but it's just not working." So why? Why does that happen in a courtship at times? Or, unfortunately, sometimes it happens after marriage, too. Why do so many business partnerships break down into quarreling and separation, lawsuits, what have you? Why do so many homes, even in churches, function as boarding houses rather than homes? In working with different marriages, I've come to kind of put a percentage that I think a marriage is functioning. So to use that analogy is, in our circles, why are there so many marriages that function at 25, 50, 75, or maybe even 95% rather than the 100% that's possible? It's almost more of an existing rather than a thriving. And I'm not asking these questions to be negative, but I'm asking them to be serious, seriously consider, why is this? And I would say that it's not all negative. Please understand me. There's many positive relationships, and I appreciate those. At the same time, I would guess every last person sitting here that's old enough to understand the word relationship has had some relationships that didn't go the way you'd hoped. So why? You know, why do so many of our churches struggle and split only to struggle again? And I'm not trying to oversimplify things. Yet I honestly feel if we'd really follow through on the basic principles God has given us that I will try to my best to share with you this morning, I really think it would make a difference, and I'd like to see if you agree with me till we get to the end of this message. Another thing I should say is when you preach or when you teach on relationships, a funny thing happens. Law and order people in churches, and I don't mean that negatively necessarily, but they think that you're preaching just love the sinner to death, I guess, and just don't worry about things. That's what they take out of it. And somehow the people maybe have a wrong understanding of love. Maybe I should say leniency love. They don't especially like relationship messages either. So sometimes when I preach this stuff, I wonder if I have any friends left when I'm done, because it's kind of funny. It's kind of, it wouldn't scare me sometimes. It kind of amused me, actually, how that works, because I've had it happen different times. I get chewed out by both sides. I'm like, well, hold it. Well, I think, honestly, this is what I think the Bible teaches, and if I'm wrong, you're welcome to correct me afterwards. Let's have you open your Bibles to Genesis again, of all things. So much starts here. That's where I tend to start. Genesis, first verses I'll read on verse 3. But before I get into this thing of relationships any deeper, I have one thought I would just like to brand into your mind, and that is wherever there is the greatest potential of beauty and blessing, there also lies the greatest potential for ruin, misery, and destruction. And I'll be saying this a few times. Wherever there is greatest potential of beauty and blessing, there also lies the greatest potential for ruin, misery, and destruction. So God made us for relationships. We'll get to that in a minute. Relationships are something every last person wants, to some extent. There is some variation how much we're focused or fixated on them, but every last person really, if they're honest, they get down into their heart, they look what's really down there, they want at least some love and acceptance. My dad is a very different personality from what I am. If he has mom and his books, I think he thinks he would be happy. Now, me, no, I need to go to Oregon and meet everybody. You know, I've tried to force them to come through the line and shake my hand and all that kind of stuff. Dad, Beth, big deal. He don't need them. I do. I'm just different. That's fine. So I'm not saying we all do, but I think if mom was removed from my dad's life, he would all of a sudden realize that he needed love and acceptance, even though he kind of feels sufficient to himself, or at least he strikes me that way. Relationships are something we all want, something we all have technically. And what I mean by that is, we often use this word relationship. We say, maybe a parent to child, there's not a good relationship. We say that he has no relationship. Technically, that's incorrect. When you have the opportunity to have a relationship with someone, and you do not, we would say you do not have a relationship, you've automatically chosen a bad relationship, is how I see it. You can disagree, but that's how I feel. If you're faced, there's somebody in your life, and you can relate to him, and you choose not to, you've chosen bad rather than good. Okay. So Genesis chapter 3, or 2 and 3 is where I'll be reading, so just kind of flip back and forth. As part of the perfection that man was created in, I went into that a bit the other time, other evenings, he was designed and created with a desire for relationships. He desired love. He desired acceptance. He needed fellowship. Nothing was, or even today is, wrong with that. It's got contorted, but of the basic desire, there's nothing wrong with that. And it's right, natural, and good in itself. So let's just look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Now I know this is in the process of after the fall, but as I read these verses, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, it seems this was a normal thing for God to come walk in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it goes on and says they hid themselves. And then in verse 9, you have, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? It was almost like God, now God being God, knew where they were and all that. But it almost seems like here was the time of fellowship. Here was the time that God came to share with his created beings. And he comes, they hide. He's like, hey, where are you? This is normal. It's my time of the day for you. Where are you? And then they say, Adam says, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid. So basically it seems like Adam knew almost that God was coming. He was listening for it, and when he came, he hid. A normal thing. God made, actually that's the whole reason he created man, is for that relationship. God walked with man. So before the fall, like I told you, I think already, God was the primary filler of that heart, of that need for love and acceptance. But, and to me this is very important, he also designed a place that needed to be filled by an other or others. Genesis chapter 2, let's flip back just a little bit. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 says it this way. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him, or someone to assist, somebody for him to be with, to help, to share his life with. We go to same chapter, verse 20. It says, Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl there and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Okay, now, I would use this same scripture if I was going to go on and preach predominantly a marriage message or seminar, but I won't do that. You know, we could take this on and focus on that, but even in the broader sense, man by man, just a man by himself is not complete. But that doesn't mean that if there's any single people here, that you cannot be complete. Don't get that idea. There's other people, you still need other people in your life. It may be a different type of relationship, but it's still possible for you to be complete in Christ. I'm not going to read some of these verses. I can get the point across probably without reading them, but they're there. You're welcome to read them. But if you go down and read verse 25, notice how the focus was on God. In man's perfect state, God was so much the primary focal point that while Adam and Eve, they saw each other, they cared for each other, I feel they had a beautiful relationship with each other, they actually had no self-awareness. They just didn't think of how they looked, okay? The focus was on God so much that they really didn't even need clothes to keep the focus where it needed to be. There was no self-awareness how they personally appeared. There was no shame in their state, because shame is the product of sin, self-awareness, and fear of the opinion and thoughts of others. Now, unfortunately, we didn't continue in this beautiful state, did it? We move on into sin. You know, in this first sin, we have a pattern of relationship issues established that continue just from the first day that sin was committed the whole way up till today, and will continue till the end of time. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. The first step in this process that caused these relationship issues, the first one is in verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Okay, so we have this serpent, this snake, being in the tree, having the ability to talk to the woman, and he's asked her a question. She replies with actually an exaggeration. And then he goes on and tells her that it's not true, lies to her. And he gets her to focus not on God, like what it was. Like, remember I told you, there's just two kinds outside of innocent people. There's just two kinds of people. There's a self-focus and the God focus. He gets the focus off of God onto the fruit. It says, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took. She saw and she took thereof and did eat. So when the woman was tempted, it was actually a temptation of focus. Focusing on what God had actually said, focusing on what God actually wanted onto a fruit. She saw it was good for food. What it would do for me. What it would do for me. Pleasant to the eyes. What it would do for me. And she fell for the trick because her focus had shifted from God onto what this could do for me. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Actually, continuation there in verse 6. And it says, the last part, and the woman, I add that, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So she didn't stop there. She saw, like I said, the whole process. Then she took, she ate, she took, and gave to her husband, and he ate along with her. Now, I feel I have a solid foundation here. I don't know if everybody's going to has thought of this or if you agree with me. And you don't need to turn to it right now. Just write it down if you question me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says this, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He's actually using that in the headship order in that case. So now let's just take these two verses and combine the thought. Adam knew it was wrong for him to eat that fruit. The woman actually got to the place where she didn't consider it wrong anymore. Adam did. So what? Why did Adam follow the woman into sin? To me, it's fairly basic, and I think it still happens a lot today. Adam focused on the woman, and notice, and what she was doing and could do for him, with the result that he followed her into sin because he wanted the woman and the personal gratification she could give him more than he wanted God. That's how I see it. We look, so that's point number one that we do, is we look for what's in it for me in relationships. Self-focus. We value others for what they do for us. We value others for what they do for us, not for what they are, a being created by God and died for by Christ. Then we go on to the second step there in verse 7 and 8. Trying to cover, hide, and evade our true condition. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and then the last part of verse 8. It says, their eyes were opened. They attempted to cover. They made these aprons. When faced with truth, God coming in the day to walk with them, they hid themselves. And then when Adam is asked, where are you? He doesn't really give a specific answer. And then when God asks, did you eat of this tree? He again kind of evades and says, well, the woman. Covering, hiding, and evading. We try to cover our true motives. Because, you know, after all, what sometimes comes out of my heart just isn't real pretty. Like I told you about how I responded to that guy down in Staples. So we try to cover, well, you know, it's his fault. I was busy. I didn't have time for this. We try to cover and hide our true motives and desires by making them look and sound logical. When this doesn't work, we try to shift the focus from ourselves onto others that could maybe be guilty by implementing step three. And the third step is attempting to shift responsibility. Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 now says this. After he's asked by God, did you eat of the tree? And it says, and the man said, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. And I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Excuses, self-justification and blaming. You know, it's not my fault. You know, that woman, the one you made to be with me, she gave it to me and I just had to eat it. I just couldn't help it. Sounds typical, doesn't it? You know, Adam was telling God, literally, God, hey, I did eat. But you know, it's not my fault. It's your fault. You made that woman, and man, when I looked at her and I knew what she'd done, I just had to go along with her. There was no choice. I just had to do it. Really? Okay. So God actually doesn't dispute it at this point. So he goes to the woman and says, what did you do? And the woman says, that snake, basically the same thing, not as detailed in the scripture anyway. You know, he made me look at it. He made me think about it. And the next thing I knew, I was eating it. Okay. We as human beings have continued this pattern, or these patterns, since then. Now think about this. The desire for love and acceptance and fellowship was exponentially increased by the fall. The severance of the relationship with God, who had been the primary filler of man's need of love and acceptance, when God was no longer in that, this led to an all-consuming passion to have this void filled by something or someone. So the fall, while ruining relationships with God, also did it brought another problem into relationships. You know, those tattered remnants of perfection. So man was now no longer perfect, but guess what? We still like perfection. If I'm teaching a class on this, I get a number of photos up there. I show them a photo of a happy, smiling person versus a photo of people fighting. Guess which one do we like? I show them a photo of a field just full of weeds versus one of paradise. Guess which one they like? We still want good. We still want perfection. Even the worst person you can find, to a degree, still wants good stuff. Okay? You know, we not only want love and acceptance in a relationship, we want it to be good, to be even perfect. Can anybody tell me what this thing is? Okay. Thumb drive, flash drive, USB drive, you can call them lots of stuff. In this thing, there's a memory where I can store documents. Now, guess what? There's actually quite a few on here. If I would just plug this thing into a computer or something where I could manipulate those files, and I would just do a simple delete of a file, while you wouldn't find it with a normal Windows or Apple computer anymore, that file would actually still be there. With the right software, you could still retrieve it. I'm talking a simple delete. There's more complicated things you can do. In a way, that's how man was. Perfection was deleted, okay? That file of perfection on the flash drive was deleted. It was gone. You couldn't really find it. Yet there was still an imprint of it there with the right thing. There was still a desire for perfection. So when the man came into a relationship, he still wanted it to be perfect, but we got some problems here. So let's keep looking at this. You know, when we couple the desire for perfection with now a self-focus and responsibility shifting, what occurs? There's three things that happen. A focus on what now I want in a relationship. It doesn't matter what degree of relationship. The tendency is now I have friends, I become married, I'm part of the church, whatever you want to pick. I work for the business I do because of what they can do for me. Got me? I'm looking for what this does for me. That's the first thing it does. And then the second thing it does, it brings a tendency to blame the other party when my expectations aren't met. So none of us has a perfect relationship with any other human being. And so when that is not working out, the first thing we do is we don't want to look into self. We know what's in there. It's not pretty usually. So we look outward at the other person and say, ha, my wife, my boss, my friend has got the problem. Okay? And that's convenient, because now I'm free. Just follow with me. The third thing that happens when I do this, when I assign that blame to that person, is I find myself withdrawing into myself. Others have not met my expectations, and now I feel critical towards them, especially those who offended me, and I justify myself in that. So a question. Are relationships hopelessly stuck in this cycle once it has begun. Are relationships hopelessly stuck in this cycle once it's begun? You'd be surprised. How many couples, even in conservative Mennonite circles, are just content because they don't really feel a marriage can be much better than what it is? Or you could go on and on the other ones I mentioned. God does have a cure for these problems, but it's a four-step, so there's four steps, and the other thing is a big part of it. It's lifelong. Oh, bother. Four steps, lifelong. Okay, but let's look at them. At least today you can leave knowing the four steps. You have to decide on the lifelong, okay? So the cure. God needs to fill the place He designed and created for Himself in the heart and life. Two, God asks us to focus on our part of the relationship, not the other person's. Three, God wants us to forgive and free the debt others owe us. Four, God, through His Word, wants us to show us how to love and care the way He does. So the first one, God needs to fill the place He designed and created for Himself in the heart and life. I spent quite a bit of time on this already. We have to fully surrender. Too often we're trying to fix relationship problems where there's not surrender and it doesn't work. And so we go out there and look for this perfect program, this perfect way of addressing this terrible problem. And as long as there's not full surrender, brothers and sisters, you'll never, never get there. It's impossible. Without God filling the place He designed and created Him for Himself, the rest of these steps are totally impossible. You can code over. You might even get along a little bit better. But you'll never truly heal the root issues, okay? To the second one, God asks us to focus on our part of the relationship, not the other person's. In other words, take personal responsibility. When God comes and says, "Where are you, Adam?" Say, "I'm here, God. Did you eat of that tree?" "Yes, God, I did, because I wanted the woman worse than I wanted you." Be honest. It's the first step in this process. Romans 14, verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." So who am I? You know, if I would have spent my week here running around to those of you that are business owners and watching your employees and say, "Oh boy, you need to get rid of that one and change the way that one works," you all would really love me this morning, wouldn't you? You say, "Boy, that's not your business. We had you here to preach, not to tell me how to run my business." Well, rightly so. But I have no more business telling God how to relate to others than I do in trying to come into your business unasked, trying to change how you relate. But here brings a problem. I had a young man who sat and listened to at least some of this in a way more detailed way. And he come to me and says, "Joe, what you're saying sounds good, but it's just not possible in my situation." You know, talking about how God designed me, what God desires of me, and a full surrender is all good and fine. But what you don't realize, Joe, basically he was saying, is I've got to relate to people that just aren't very good to relate to. And they're making my life complicated, and what you're saying just doesn't work. Okay? I guess I don't have any of those people in my life. Or do I? So the thinking goes like this. My dad is just not understanding enough. Well, probably he's not. Mine sure wasn't. My mom just didn't take enough time to listen to me. Well, it's a problem. But I think maybe I know some people whose moms have that problem. You know, the pastor just didn't care and understand my struggles. Well, probably he didn't, because as much as I try, I find I don't always understand like I should. So when so often we fall into this trap, we feel justified. We feel so justified for feeling the way we do. And we have 100 or more of the best reasons why we're right and the other person is wrong. And God's inaction is forcing me into a wrong action because this other person is just not doing what they need to be doing. Okay, let's just take that thought for a second here. Let's reason. I hope this is a good reasoning. Ask yourself, does God judge me for another person's wrong? When you stand before God, Are you giving an account for you or for somebody else? Well, we all know, don't we? We give account for ourselves, okay? Now, if I am not held accountable for another person's wrong, can I be justified in doing wrong because someone else did? Do you follow me? That's problematic. So if I'm not accountable for what another person does, you think God's going to excuse me for my wrong response to their wrong action? Will I be able to stand before that holy God, that loving Father, that has done all He could for me, and say, you know, brother so-and-so of my church, man, when I had to address a need in his life, boy, he lit up and flew in my face, and so I flew in his face. And it's not my fault, God. Really? You think God's going to take that? Okay. I enjoy algebra and math. I'm not saying I'm super good at it, but let's do a little bit of algebra here. I did get a little help, so hopefully we're together on this. Okay. A simple equation, usually we write out this way. Technically, that should actually be wrote out this way. If an algebraic equation I'm talking about. Okay. So now let's take this a step further. Maybe we should just give ourselves a ledger. And I'm sorry, I think this might take longer than I was hoping, but we'll just bear with me, I guess, this morning. One time I got you stuck. We'll just have God equal big G. We'll have me equal small m. Let's see, let's have others. Equal small o. And let's have good, as in good relationships. Oops. Knew I was going to do that. A small g to keep it separate from the large g. Okay. So now in life, generally it's pretty simple as we're thinking about a relationship with God. We can put a simple equation up here. We'll put a large G for God, and we don't have to put a plus or minus there because we know God is a positive, right? So we got God positive. Let's add that to me, small m. Now I've got a problem because I can be either positive or negative, so I've got to put a plus or minus here because I can potentially be either one. Now we know, as human beings, we want this to equal good plus. Now the possibility is that it doesn't, so I'll go ahead and put a minus there because like I said, we got one variable here. Now the interesting thing about that, the first equation, this one here, right here, is that there's just one variable, and to come up with a good on the other side of our equals, all it simply takes is for me to be good, right? And then it's good. Then I can take that minus away and I've got good. Now here is where it gets a bit more complicated, is let's add a few people here. Okay, again, God stays good. He's always a positive. We can know that through His Word. So now we still have me. I haven't really changed, so I still unfortunately have to put a plus, positive, negative possibility there. Now I'm going to add someone else. We're going to add others. This can be one single person or other. Now, coincidentally, they have the same problem I do. So again, it's small o, positive, negative, positive, yeah, possibly positive or negative, if I can get the words out. And now again, we desire good, but still, unfortunately, we have the possibility of a negative. Okay, now, in this equation, if I want to, I now went from one variable, me, to two variables, me and others. Let me ask you a question just to think about. I know this is positive. May not be sure about this one. I can know. This one, I don't know. Sometimes it feels positive. Other times it can be pretty negative, kind of. And so I'm over here, and I know what my outcome is. I know I want a positive good. Good. So now the way our mind works outside of math is like, this one's negative, right? So we just take our plus sign away. So this thing's negative. So that variable's negative. So how do I make, got a positive here, a questionable here, I've got a negative here, and I want to end up with a positive here. How would I make sure that this is positive? Definitely by taking away the positive over here, right? In math, you would say no. But in life, I see people doing that on a pretty regular basis. Think about it. I'll let that up there for you to consider. You'll take care of the number of the equation that you can control. Maybe I should circle that. You know, it's a whole lot. I'll put these back. Just I'm not trying to be negative, actually. I don't control God, but I know what He is. As much as I would like to be honest, no matter how close your relationship is with someone else, you just cannot quite control others. You can do your best, but it never quite works. So there's only really one in here, one of the variables that you can control. Keep that in mind. Only as you take care of your number in the equation can you have control over that equation. Only as you do this can God's blessing rest on your life. You know, the temptation is to focus on the one that doesn't cost me personally. Because after all, it's kind of expensive to be positive when others are negative. It might even mean, technically in math, if we take that analogy, is I'm going to have to be even more positive. So if others are negative, you're wrong. Life and math just don't mix, don't work together in that way. Seriously? Okay. Another thing is two negatives never make a positive in the way we're using it here when added together. And they never will. The only way to keep the equation positive is to keep the variable I control positive. So now let's think about this. The two girls I mentioned, especially the one who is totally willing to abandon and reject her friend because of this thing that happened that she's very upset about. Positive, right? Or how about this? How about a husband who thinks it's his job to make his wife submit? That's what the Bible says, right? Positive? Or how about this? The wife who takes the leadership of the home, who steps out of her place and starts directing how things are done and when they're done, because, well, hubby just don't get around to it. Somebody's got to do it. Positive, right? How about the church leader who gets impatient because a brother or sister's thick-headed? Positive? Asking a question. How about the Christian who writes off the church because the leaders or the rest of the church are imperfect? Positive response? What do you think? You know, if a friend, if a brother, or a sister is not filling the place God designed for them to fill, absolutely share your concern with them in love. Encourage them to find help, to find their place. Pray for them in it. But never, never, never step out of your own God-assigned positive rule in that relationship. Okay, the third one. God wants us to forgive and to free the debt others owe us. Quite honestly, sometimes others do owe us a debt, so to speak, in relationships. Sometimes they do mess up. I have messed up different times. But notice. Oh, excuse me, maybe I have to go back a little bit. Forgiveness is not saying that we minimize what has happened. I've seen people do that. They've had a terrible experience. Rather than just say it was a terrible experience, they sit there and try to make the experience smaller. And guess what? That's not forgiveness. That's minimizing. Minimizing doesn't lead to forgiveness. I don't even know why we try it. Forgiveness is not saying we minimize what happened or occurred, but that we release that person from obligation to me. I know some people that have had terrible experiences in their life, abused and things. Forgiveness for them is not denial or minimization. It is saying, I release you from obligation to pay me for what you did. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Forgive me my debts. As I forgive my debtors. There's a little boy one time, and I don't know if this actually happened, but it makes a point. Sitting on a park bench, and as he sat there on the bench, he was there bouncing around, he's going, ow, 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 ow! And the parent like, what in the world is wrong with you? He's like, ow, ow! And they're like, what? Oh, you got a bee stinging me! Sitting on a bee. He's like, get off. He's like, no, I'm hurting the bee a lot worse than he's hurting me. See, that's the unforgiving spirit. We keep bouncing around on the bee and getting stung because, hey, after all, I'm bigger than the bee and I got him down there even though he's still... Oh, really? Well, just release them. Not because they deserve it, but because of what God has done for me and wants me to do for others. You know, I cannot allow bitterness in my heart towards another and at the same time appreciate the work of God. It doesn't work, and I see people try it. You cannot harbor bitterness in your heart and truly appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made at Calvary. You cannot harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart and at the same time appreciate the Father's heart. Understand your daddy. You cannot do that. It doesn't work. Okay, the fourth one is God, through His Word, wants us to show how to love and care the way He does. And I touched on this a bit, I think a couple evenings. God has extended His love even to those in sin. Now, I realize sometimes I almost have Mennonites run out the door on me on this, but that's true. He did. Now, this does not mean that sin is excused, and I tried to make that very clear there that one evening. But it does make it that a sinner in the most disgusting state of sin can come to God. And it's not that I go around excusing or minimizing sin because of love. Oh, brother and sister, we don't understand love when we do that. But true love allows me to reach out to a struggling, hurting, troubled person and draw them to God so that that love can change them, not so that they continue in it. I don't know why we find that so confusing. To me, it's pretty clear. Why do we? I don't know, anyway. We need to love those who are not lovable. Years ago in the church I was at, there was this lady that would come to church, and oh boy, you could smell her long ways away. She had like 50 dogs in a house trailer, under it, around it, in it, and over it, and just all around. And it smelled like it. It really smelled like it. If she would have been sitting on the back bench, I'm pretty sure I could have smelled her up here while I was preaching. That's how it was. And you know, today, she's living a life of sin, and I'm not here to blame that church. Please understand me. But at the same time, if those could have somehow found enough of God's strength to plug their nose, you think her life would be different than it is today? Because some people shunned her. They seriously did. You know, we need to extend care and compassion to those who do not deserve it. We must show the love that took Christ to Calvary if we're to be effective in winning sinners for Christ. You know, we as people, as humans, like to do this, what I call this neat separation thing. This neat separation thing. We love to separate the spiritual from the physical. And you say, oh, well, Joe, that's what you did. Right. I did it to help you understand how you're made up, not to separate your actions from your thoughts. We love to separate the spiritual from the physical, the invisible from the visible, the motive from the action. And if I'm going to get into church, which I would love to, the universal body from the local body. And this thinking, this thought, gives us all kinds of neat possibilities. What I can't do with this. Now notice, I'm being sarcastic, but this is what you can do with this thought. Now I can expect and require from my friends, or friend, what I'm unwilling to extend. In other words, I can expect my friend to go further than what I'm willing to go. Right? It doesn't stop there. I can now require my wife to submit without giving myself for her and without loving her as Christ loved the church. On the other side, I now can require my husband to love me even as Christ loved the church, even though I'm unwilling to submit and stand in awe and reverence at his love for me. At be honest with you, I would so love to preach a marriage sermon yet. Marriage is just do not work if a husband does not love his wife to the extent that Christ loved the church. And a wife, you can never gain your husband's love unless you stand there in awe and reverence, not running over him, not manipulating him, not minimizing him. I've got to go on. Another thing this thought does, now I can love God without loving my brother. So see, I can have, I'm not good at this, but let's just do this. I can have God here. I can have me here. And I can have this good relationship with God. While over here, brother or sister, whoever, we build a wall. That's what I can do if I follow this. I can now use my position as a church leader for self-promotion, and the church should listen to me. I can now be part of the church without being accountable to the church. I can now find a church that allows me to follow my flesh, but yet still be a Christian. I can now be part of a church universal without being a part of the church local. Really? May I read some verses to you, and you just listen real close and tell me, or you just think, is this actually possible? Let's see what the Bible says here. Okay, Proverbs 18, verse 24, in case you're interested where I'm getting this. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. Does it sound like I can require something from my friend that I'm unwilling to do? Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, it doesn't even say anything there about the husband making the wife submit. Does it? I missed it. Well, how about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, the last part of the verse? And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Sounds again like you force the husband to love you and then you consider having a reverential attitude and submission to him, right? Doesn't say that. How about we go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, notice this, he's a liar. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Let me go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the first part of the verse. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And I really want to emphasize this next part. Yea, all. Who is excluded by all? Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Oh, and guess what? It is impossible to be subject to a church universal. They never gather. They never ask anything of you, right? It has to be talking about a church local. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, excuse me. Be kindly affectionate one with another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. You again realize that church leaders aren't excused of all this. They're supposed to submit. They're supposed to love. So really, that takes care of using my position for myself, doesn't it? Nailed that one hard. Let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 yet. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Again, no exclusions. Everyone. The way we relate, and please, please remember this, the way we relate to those around us is a reflection of our relationship with God. Honestly, brother and sister, I'm going to be as blunt as I can be. If there's a wall here, there's a wall here no matter what my feelings testimony is. If there's a wall between me and my brother, there is a wall between me and God. There is no question about it. On my part, sometimes my brother may not be receptive. At the same time, if I have built that wall, there is a wall between me and God. The way I relate to those around me, my brother, my sister, my wife, my daughters, is a reflection of my relationship with God. If we claim a relationship with God that is not mirrored in our daily life, we've fooled absolutely no one but ourselves. In reality, the truth is, I cannot disconnect my relationship with God from my relationship with my friends, my wife, my children, my church, my community, whoever God brings in my life. I cannot disconnect my relationship from them on my side and build walls without disconnecting from God as well. And remember, wherever there is greatest potential for beauty and blessing, there also lies the greatest potential for ruin, misery, and destruction. For you, which is it? And I'm not saying, if it is destruction, misery, turn it around. I've seen people do it, and by the grace of God, He's done it in my own life. Let's stand for prayer.